Seven Financial Practices to Protect Your Church is the ministry session we're about to hear from Brother Ben Hobbs. Brother Hobbs oversees the finance department of Lancaster Baptist Church and West Coast Baptist College. This session was part of the Spiritual Leadership Conference 2010, hosted by Dr. Paul Chappell and the Lancaster Baptist Church.
Boy, welcome to this session of the last daytime session of the conference this year. Are any of you on information overload at this point? Yeah, I understand. So hopefully you've gotten some good things. I know I have myself, and hopefully you've gotten some good things out of this conference. And we're certainly praying for the services tonight as well. But let me introduce myself. My name is Ben Hobbs, and I serve as a financial administrator here for the Lancaster Baptist Church. And we've been privileged, my family and I, to be here for just over 11 years. And this session is entitled Seven Financial Practices to Help to Protect Your Church. And let's open, first of all, with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for just a wonderful conference, Lord, that you've blessed us with so far. Thank you, Lord, for the helpful, practical, spiritually challenging things, Lord, that we've already heard. Lord, thank you for this session. I pray that it would be a help. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought. Lord, everything we pray that's said and done would bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus. And we'll give you the thanks for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I want to start by saying that our session's titled Seven Practical Financial Things Practices to Protect Your Church. And obviously, we know that the church is not ours. It's the Lord's. He purchased it with his blood. And we're simply members of that body of Christ. And for those of us in the ministry, we're privileged and called to be servants to the members of the body of the Christ. And let me just take your attention to Romans chapter 12 for just a moment. Kind of our text for this session, Romans 12, great passage of scripture that deals with our service for the Lord. And we'll look at verses 6 through 11. The Bible says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, obviously, this passage of Scripture is dealing with the spiritual gifts that God imparts to the members of the body of Christ. And one of those gifts in particular found in verse 8 is the gift called ruling. And the Greek word there is proistemi. And according to Strong's Concordance, it has several different meanings, but it can mean to be over or to superintend, to be a protector or guardian, to care for, to give attention to. And essentially, in this context, ruling really has a very strong stewardship meaning here. And for those of us that are blessed to be called to serve in leadership roles in the local churches, we are told to do so with diligence. And it says, he that ruleth with diligence. And that word diligence meaning with earnestness or carefulness. So I've heard this called the gift of administration and other different types of things, but basically it's a gift of stewardship. And many of us in the room today have been called, the Lord's placed it in our hearts to serve our local churches and our pastors in that area. So with that being said, and with this responsibility in mind, we strive every year in these conferences to provide some practical sessions to those of you that deal in the financial areas of your church, hopefully to provide you with some ideas that you can take back to your churches and put into place and become more effective stewards of God's blessings. And this session this year is one of those types of sessions. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And in the day that we live, we must be vigilant to understand the threats that are posed to our churches, to our local churches in the area of financial stewardship. Now, the best practices that we're going to focus on today, and that's what we're really calling these seven areas, our best practices, or areas that where we believe we can be more effective in our stewardship responsibilities. A best practice is simply defined as a method or process that is believed to be more effective than another in accomplishing an outcome. And so the things that we're going to cover today, there's seven areas that we want to cover that are generally accepted as effective ways to protect the assets of the church and the testimonies of the church and the folks that handle the finances in the church. And I appreciate your patience here as we get settled on seating. We'll get some more chairs here. So thank you. It's almost like musical chairs. If you come up here like right before the session, you'll just see just waves of chairs going from classroom to classroom. So thank you for your patience. So the first one I'd like to talk about, the first best practice I'd like to talk about as it relates to handling the finances in the local church is point number one in your outline, the separation of accounting duties. The separation of accounting duties. Now we greatly value folks in our church who can just do it all. Kind of the ministry MacGyvers. Does your church have one of those people? We are so blessed to have a few of those at Lancaster Baptist Church. I think of one man in particular, Brother Earl Husband. He works in our facilities team. And that man is the most can-do man that I have ever met in my life. And he would be sort of one of those ministry MacGyvers. And I don't care what it is that he's asked to do. He's going to be able to figure it out and get it done. Well, listen, in the financial discipline within the local church, you know, there are duties that are incompatible for one person to do. And there are actually things in the financial responsibilities of the church that we actually do not want the same person to do. And let me just give you those three areas or those three functions. So three functions that you want to separate there in your notes. The first is the recording of transactions. The recording of transactions. And we'll illustrate this in just a moment. The second area is the authorization of transactions. The authorization of transactions. And thirdly, the custody of the asset. The custody of the asset. Now, this session, again, is coming up with practical things that your church can do to protect the assets of the ministry, to protect the reputation of the church and those that handle the finances in the church. Now, let's talk about it. Let's look at a classic illustration of this. Let's look at one that involves the checking account of the church. By giving the same person the duty to write the check or the recording of the transaction, and also have that person sign the check, essentially authorizing the transaction, and then having that person reconcile the bank statement at the end of the month, or basically being the custodian of that asset, at best, you're setting your ministry up for criticism, and at worst, you're setting your ministry up for the potential of a misappropriation of some sort. So this would be a great example where you might have the best person in the world that handles the finances, but you shouldn't be allowing that person to perform all three functions on that asset for the ministry. Really important principle, and one that churches often struggle with. Romans 14:13, just jot that, if you will, into your notes. It's incredibly important verse. The Bible says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." The principal reason that we do this is to prevent a failure on the part in the integrity of the system that handles the finances in the local church. We have a responsibility as leaders in the local church in this area not to set somebody up for a failure. It's so important. Now, this is an area, I'll be honest with you, this is an area that every church struggles with. And the primary reason we do that is because of manpower. So let me give you a couple of strategies here to help to implement or help to accomplish this particular financial practice. The first strategy is involving more individuals in the day-to-day operations, involving more individuals in the day-to-day operations. And again, this is the primary reason that churches have a problem with this, especially smaller churches, maybe churches that have two or three staff members or less. It's difficult. I mean, if you're trying to divide duties and have different people perform these functions, literally, who do you get to do that? Let me give you a couple of ideas. And this is one that you're going to have to find a creative way to address it for your church. The first area is maybe you can work these duties into an existing job description for your staff. Working these duties into existing staff job descriptions. Maybe you have a secretary whose primary responsibility is to be the receptionist for the church, but maybe she has the wiring to handle something like doing the bank reconciliation. So once a month, maybe she could reconcile the bank statement. Not a real difficult thing to do in the day that we have and with the software and tools that we have, but it would be a great way to have someone that's unrelated maybe to the authorization or the recording of the transaction, actually be involved in the custody of the asset. That's an idea. Another idea here is the appropriate use of member volunteers. And I think I've misworded that one. So the best way for us to say it is the appropriate use of member volunteers. So folks in your church that have the time and the inclination and the character and all the things would be a great opportunity for them to be involved and to be a help in this area of the ministry. A lot of churches employ or have treasurers that are volunteers or not employed by the ministry. So maybe the treasurer a couple of times a week will be responsible for coming in and signing checks. It's a great way to take one of those three functions and put it onto a different person. So a very important key practice here, best practice for the church. Number two there, under other ideas, is be willing to modify work processes to be more transparent and accountable. Be willing to modify the way you do things, the processes that you currently use. And listen, this often involves discomfort and the discomfort that comes with change. But frankly, I mean, every one of us need to be willing to change in order to be to have a more accountable atmosphere and a more highly regarded atmosphere with respect to the stewardship of God's blessings and the assets of the ministry. So the first area, key practice, is separation of accounting duties. The second one is the dual control of access to assets. Dual control of access to assets. And this area, when I talk about assets, I'm primarily talking about liquid assets. I'm not necessarily talking about a building, although that might be part of it, but I'm talking about primarily bank accounts and undeposited cash. Those are the two assets that are most susceptible to problems. And you want to have dual controls over those types of assets. Yesterday, for those of you maybe that weren't in the session yesterday, I had a session on handling the offerings with care. And we dealt extensively with this whole concept of dual control, having more than one person in charge of cash all the time from the point that it's collected to the point that it goes to the bank. And there were several practical things. I think that's going to be out on the podcast or something a little bit later. We'd just encourage you maybe to get that if you didn't get it. But basically here at Lancaster Baptist Church, at no time is ministry cash in the possession of one person. At no time. That's our policy. And that's from us collecting money for teen camp in the lobby of the church to us collecting the offerings down the aisles of Lancaster Baptist Church. We have dual control policies and processes in place from the point that it's collected to the point that it goes to the bank. And I would encourage you in that area. Let me give you a couple of notes here. We can achieve this through a couple of different ways. And here's just two ways I want to throw out there. First of all, the implementation and following of a dual control policy for handling cash. So I have a dual control policy for handling cash. And we discussed it again in depth yesterday. But I do want to point your attention to a sample policy. We'll talk about that in just a second. So hang tight just a second. We'll look at that in just a moment. But again, this applies to everybody. There's no exceptions here with respect to the handling of cash. We consider that if we're not following that procedure, we're harming our testimony, our personal testimony and the testimony of the ministry. The second way that you can help to achieve this, an idea would be to set up bank accounts with dual control features. Set up your bank accounts with dual control features. A couple of ideas. First of all, two signatures on your checks. That's a great dual control feature, and it's so simple to do. You fill out a form with your bank, and it becomes law. I mean, they won't process a check that doesn't have the two signatures. But also, in the day that we live in with online banking and other ways, there are things that you can do. You can set up approval processes and approval steps so that I don't have someone who can just go onto online banking and move money around. It's They create the transaction, then someone else has to log on and authorize the transaction. So, and there are other ways that you can do this, but set your bank accounts, your investment accounts up in a way that one person doesn't have access to that asset. So dual control access to assets, incredibly important, best practice for your ministry. Point number three here, another best practice is to have documented accounting policies and procedures. Documented accounting policies and procedures. And this is essentially a written manual that gives you from A to Z the policy of the ministry as with respect to handling any financial transaction for the ministry and who all is involved in that process. Let me just say, there's several different areas that document needs to cover. For instance, we're going to cover three. We're going to look at cash receipts, first of all, and then in a moment we'll look at cash disbursements and payroll. But there are other areas that needs. It needs to cover every type of handling of finances and handling of cash for the ministry. And let me tell you, first of all, a couple of reasons why we should have an accounting policy and procedures manual. First of all, it helps to minimize key man dependency. It helps to minimize key man dependency. This happened to us this year where we had one of our great bookkeepers had to be out unexpectedly on a health leave for 6 months. And frankly, had we not had an accounting policy manual, we weren't going to be real clear on everything that she did. So that policy manual, we were able to take that and understand exactly the role that she played and the steps that she performed every day in her job responsibilities. It was incredibly valuable to us. Now, she didn't create that overnight. Thankfully, it's something that she has worked on over time, but it's a very important document to have. Second reason we wanted to have a policy and procedures document for our accounting function is that it codifies, it spells out our internal control system for the ministry. It spells out our internal control system. That's the framework over which all of our accounting functions are performed. And internal controls are simply things that we put in place to protect assets and to make sure that we comply with policies and all the things, the checks and balances, if you will, for the ministry. And it puts that into writing. The first thing that our auditors ask for when they audit us every year is they want to see our accounting policy and procedures manual. They want to see exactly what we say we're doing with respect to handling the funds of the ministry. So incredibly important, best practice is that of having an accounting policies and procedures manual. Now, there are three specific sections that I want to say that to cover today and things, areas that absolutely should be a part of your policy manual. First of all, a section or chapter that deals with cash receipts. Cash receipts. And we touched on this a good bit yesterday, but that part of the manual should cover things like cash handling and offering collections and if you have a Christian school, how do you receive tuition income and how do your secretaries collect camp money and if you have vending machines, how are those vending machines, how are funds collected from those? Every area within the ministry where cash is generated, how is that collected? How is that safeguarded? How are you maintaining dual controls over the cash? And that's what this section specifically covers. Now, let's get to that sample I was talking about a moment ago. In the back of your notes, there's a sample policy I'd like to go over with you that we're providing. And, you know, we don't hand out a lot of policies here, and primarily because policies are so individualized to your church and the circumstances and situations of your church. And it's kind of like your DNA. And you know, our DNA would be different from your church's DNA. But in this case, in this particular policy, I think it would be a help just to get a flavor for what our policies and procedures would look like, what we use currently. On this one, if you look at the sample, the subject, the purpose, policy, and procedure, all of our policies are structured this way. So in this case, the subject is cash handling. The purpose of this policy is to establish appropriate control and accountability in the handling of cash. And then there's a policy statement. It's a policy of the ministry that all currency, coinage, checks, et cetera, be deposited in entirety within 24 hours of receipt. And that's our policy statement. Now, with that being said, how do our folks do that? And that's the next section of the policy statement, and here's the procedures. So yesterday in the session, I handed out an offering collection procedure. And this is a summarized view of the offering handling procedure. And you can see there about, you know, only approved individuals and what happens in the account room and different things, the first part of this policy. If you go to the second page, though, you'll see, though, other cash receipts. And again, we kind of trimmed this down so that it would be relevant for the session today, but also give you just an idea of kind of the level of detail that we look at. But for instance, under other cash receipts, point number one, all cash shall be deposited in its entirety. No funds shall be removed from the cash to reimburse expenses, reserved for future expenditures, etc. And then it says, all disbursements of funds shall be made by cash. So when we put a policy out there and our staff sees it, you know, it doesn't leave them a lot of room for interpretation, which is the whole point of having a policy. We're pre-deciding things for our staff and for the folks that are helping in the collection and receipting of money. So if we have a secretary who's collecting money for teen camp, that lady isn't going to set money aside to pay the guest speaker's love offering, because we've established that everything gets deposited in its entirety. And then if we disperse funds, we're going to do so by check. And by doing that, it keeps a real clean and clear accounting record, and it makes things more accountable. So the whole point here is that you want to have written policies and procedures that cover all of these types of decisions. Could you imagine, those of you that are pastors, if you had to decide this stuff every day and decide these types of things over and over and over, it would drive you crazy. So having policies and procedures help to pre-decide things. Pastor Chapel is the ultimate approver of all policies for the ministry. Now, we'll draft them for him, but he'll get them, he'll read them, he'll make changes, and he'll sign them. And then that policy is basically the rules that we live by. So policies and procedures, a great thing to have. The next section I want to talk about here, other than cash receipts, is extremely important. This is cash disbursements. So part of your accounting policy and procedures document should deal with the spending protocol in your church. What is it, how is it that funds get spent in your local church? And I'll be honest with you, without having clearly understood policies in this area, you can throw budgets and planning out the window because they're going to be irrelevant. And frankly, without controls in this area, churches can experience and have experienced financial hardships and difficulties. Being able to control spending is a very, very important thing, and having a set policies and procedures to follow is extremely important. And lastly, not following good policies and procedures can actually subject you and your church and your staff to potential IRS sanctions and worse. So these are really critical areas that need to be clearly defined for the staff of a church. So this section of the policy manual is extremely important. Let me give you several areas that should be included in the cash disbursements chapter of your policy manual. First of all, a section that deals with the purchasing process. The purchasing process. And we affectionately call that the PO process here at our church. And this is an incredibly important tool. This was in place long before I got here, something that Pastor implemented, where there's a process where every disbursement gets approved through a purchase order process. And we've had this process that we're using now in place for more than 10 years. And I'll be honest with you, we're really looking in this area this year to make some improvements. We're looking to incorporate technology in this somehow, having an automated way to get those approval signatures or those approvals for purchasing. And honestly, frankly, if any of you have ideas on this, I'd love to hear about them, because we're certainly looking for a less manual process for this, but incredibly important. If we have to do it forever using a paper-based process like we're using now, it's better for us to do that than not to do it at all. So incredibly important part of this cash disbursements part of your manual. Secondly, you need to have a section that deals with the budgeting process. The budgeting process. Pastor Chapel has a whole group of sayings that basically, matter of fact, he used one yesterday. It says, I think yesterday he said, that which gets scheduled gets done. Anyone hear that? But there's probably about 10 things. And another one that he likes to say is, that which gets budgeted gets done. So implying that if we don't think about it a year in advance or several months in advance as we're preparing the budget, it doesn't create an emergency situation for pastor. So it's an incredibly important tool. The annual process of establishing a spending plan for your ministry is extremely important. And it's one of the things that we really use here to effectively steward the blessings of the Lord. Now, over the years, we've done sessions here about budgeting. I'm sure you could get your hands on those. Budgeting is not something that's chiseled in the stone. A budget is a benchmark. It's a tool. It just kind of helps us establish a baseline and then understand our progress going forward. So the only thing I know when we close a budget out is that what's going to happen a year from now when this budget is over won't look like what we budgeted, but we'll know why, because we have a baseline, we have the budget in place. So budgeting, the budget process is incredibly important, and that should be clearly understood through that accounting policies manual. The process that you follow, the schedule, when does it start, who's involved, how is it prepared? Those are the types of things that you need to understand. The third part of that manual that's really important is the accountable reimbursement plan. The accountable reimbursement plan. And this is basically the documentation that's needed to substantiate reimbursements to your staff or to your church members. And without a plan in place, the IRS could come back and say, "Hey, well, you wrote a check to Brother John, but you know what? We think that's income to Brother John because you didn't follow a certain process. You didn't get receipts. You didn't maintain contemporaneous records. You didn't follow this process. So, hey, we're going to assess Brother John a penalty for not paying taxes on income. And by the way, we're going to assess a 300% sanction on Brother John, and we're going to make his life miserable for a long time to come." So to accomplish that and to avoid those terrible types of problems, we have an accountable reimbursement plan. And at this point, I want to recommend a publication. If you don't get this, this is one of the most valuable publications that we ever received for this ministry. It's called the Church and Clergy Tax Guide. Now, I've always wondered why they call it this, because the name doesn't necessarily describe the book, but it's called the Church and Clergy Tax Guide. It comes out every year, and this is, boy, I probably hate to say it, but I think it's published by Christianity Today. Regardless of that, it is a great resource, and it's written by a gentleman by the name of Richard Hammer. And this book deals with so many of the issues that questions that come up regarding deductibility of contributions, regarding housing allowances, regarding how do you reimburse people appropriately, how do you deal with benevolence questions, all of those kinds of things that we get questions on, and honestly, we just don't know the answer. It's usually dealt with right here. Great, great book. It comes out every year. It's updated every year. And it's one of the, for $30 or whatever it is, it's the most effective tool that we've ever found other than God's Word to help us in the administration here. So, great tool. And it has an entire section on accountable reimbursement plans and how to set those up. And I would encourage you to consider that resource. Next, the fourth area that should be in your accounting policies manual is a section that deals with access to bank accounts. And we've really covered that already, talking about the dual access rules and all, but that should be a part of your documentation. Fifthly, ministry credit cards and basically credit in general for the ministry. And you should have a section that defines who on the ministry staff or part of the ministry can establish and access credit for the ministry. That's just not something that anybody should be able to do, because it's creating a liability for the ministry. So it should deal with that. People should understand if we want to set up a credit account with a local printer, here's the process that we need to follow. Here's the approvals that need to be obtained in order to do that. And then lastly here, and we could go on and have many areas here, but another area that you might want to consider in that accounting policies manual is petty cash funds. Petty cash funds. And originally in my notes, I said something like eliminate them, but I won't be that strong here. Petty cash funds can be probably the most highly ineffective and inefficient things in the entire financial organization of the church, but they can also be incredibly helpful. But as long as you can keep it under control, but you should definitely have a policy that if you choose to have one, a policy that says, here's what it's for, and here's how you access it, and here's the documentation that needs to happen. So important area. So lots of areas that we could cover here under cash disbursements, but that's just a handful to give you an idea. A third section that should be covered in your accounting policies procedure, in addition to cash receipts and cash disbursements, is the area of payroll and payroll processing. Every aspect of the payroll processing situation and process should be covered, from hiring new staff to the process of establishing compensation and changing compensation, areas with respect to the oversight of the payroll process, and things like housing allowances and how do you establish those and how are those updated. This area of the accounting policies manual can be a real help to you, and it'll help to establish appropriate checks and balances in the area of payroll processing. And boy, if you just go out and Google, you know, the areas of church problems and church failures, you'll find a lot of times it comes back to payroll processing. And we have great people doing that, and we love them and think the most, they wouldn't be doing it if we didn't think the very highest of the folks that do that in this ministry. But you just can't afford not to have good policies and procedures in place for this. And we could go on. We could cover all types of things in this part of the in the accounting procedures manual. You should have procedures with respect to contributions processing and in a ministry investment policy. What are you going to do? What is your ministry going to do if someone says, "Look, I've got 1,000 shares of General Motors stock that I want to give to the ministry"? What are you going to do? How are you going to handle that? Do you have a policy that says we're going to do X, Y, and Z with it when we receive it? And what you're trying to do is limit the liability of the ministry. Frankly, if someone gives you a highly appreciated stock and then you receive it and you sit on it, and let's say that a week from later it goes down in price significantly, I mean, that's, at best, it's going to look bad. At worst, you know, you're probably going to get severe criticism. So let me just say, in our ministry, we have a policy. Every security donated to the ministry is liquidated upon receipt, period. And so we receive it into a ministry investment account, and upon receipt, it's sold. And that protects the ministry, but it's a written policy. It's not one person making that decision. That's the policy for the ministry. So those are the types of things that ought to be in your accounting policy manual. Incredibly important best practice for your ministry. Point number four, the fourth best practice, is the timely bank reconciliations. Timely bank reconciliations. And it's interesting, when I go through my notes, on every one of these I said, this is incredibly important. So anyway, but we have an internal control here at Lancaster Baptist that every bank statement gets reconciled within 30 days of receipt. And in my opinion, that's awfully generous. I honestly think we could cut it in half and still get it done, but we say 30 days. But the whole point of this is that in the day that we live in, with so much automated activity in our bank accounts, you got automated transactions, you got ACH entries, you've got payroll entries, you've got a lot of stuff that's running through there that aren't just checks that the ministry is writing. So in the environment that we're in today, it's really ripe for error and ripe for fraud. And so for you to find something out 3 months from now that fraudulently went through your bank account, then to find it out 30 days after you receive it, your ability to deal with that and to have leverage with your bank and others is greatly heightened. Matter of fact, if you get out there beyond a certain amount of time, you have really no rights. So it's important that that bank reconciliation take place as quickly as possible every single month when those statements come in. Number five, the fifth is the inventorying and securing of assets. The inventorying and securing of assets. Now, when I talk about assets, what I'm talking about with respect to this best practice are fixed assets. Not fixed assets. It'd be like furniture, fixtures, and equipment. Things that have portability. And we're going to illustrate that in just a moment. But typically, we're talking about computers and furniture and things like that. And we define that as something that has a life of more than a year and something that has a value over a certain dollar amount. And that dollar amount, it varies from church to church. Maybe for your church, your asset inventory would be for anything that falls into that description, that's $1,000 or more. You have to decide what's best for your particular church. But let's go through an illustration in sort of a manual, in a manual description here. Let's assume your church purchases a computer for $1,200. If you're inventorying that, you're going to prepare a list. Maybe it's an Excel spreadsheet or an Access database that's going to give you the make and the model, the serial number of that, a description of it. It's going to give you the date that you bought it, how much you paid for it to the penny, the department that purchased it, the person that was purchased it, lots of different pieces of information that's going to make up this inventory. And then essentially that you've created your inventory list. And then every year on a preset timetable, you're going to go through and physically look for all of those items on that list. You're going to physically look for that computer and everything else that's on that list. You're going to verify that it's still around and it's still there. And if it's not around, then you're going to be asking the last person who had it, and probably the person who purchased it, where is it? And they're going to have to give an account of where is that asset for the ministry. And that's a manual description of the process. Not that difficult. Now, especially nowadays with some of the software that you can purchase and different tools that are available, you can do this pretty simply. And most of those tools are called fixed asset tracking or asset tracking, fixed asset modules, those types of descriptions of the software. But an incredibly important practice. Now, many churches struggle with this one because of the time involved to set it up. And I understand that. We struggle with the same thing here. But we have a good system in place and a system that we use every year as a part of our annual audit process. We go through the process of reviewing and looking over that list. It's got hundreds of items on it, but it's important. It's important that we take care and that we know where the assets of the church lie and where they reside. So that's another best practice that's incredibly important for your ministry. Point number six, best practice number six. Thank you. I'm just skipping right over that. How about it takes time to establish annual physical inventory of assets? And a point I completely missed, so thank you for asking, it assists in financial reporting. So this is like an added bonus. If your ministry prepares financial statements that conform to GAAP, generally accepted accounting principles, you've got your list together of your assets, and the software that you purchase can actually compute your depreciation, your accumulated depreciation, those things that you have to have for your financial report. So it's part. That's why we do it as part of the year-end process, is because we use the product of that in our financial statement reporting for the ministry. So thanks for bringing that out. So very important added benefit of having that inventory system. Point number six, safeguarding accounting data. Safeguarding accounting data. And this is a simple best practice, but it again is very important. And I'm not a technical person. I'm not a techie by any means, but I have read enough to know that churches are not immune from cyber attacks and from hackers getting into our church networks and causing havoc and stealing data. I mean, it happens. It happens, I'm sure, weekly in America. But there are several things that we can do practically to help us to protect the accounting data of the church. You know, frankly, if your computer that you use for your accounting work is also, if it accesses the internet, you know, you really do have a susceptibility there that you need to think about and deal with. If data is going out in a non-technical way, cyber attacks can come in. So it's very important that we understand that. So a couple of things. First of all, a couple of suggestions. First of all, requiring the use of password protection. Couldn't get much simpler than that, could you? But requiring the use of password protection for all accounting systems. And if your system will allow you to cause those passwords to expire periodically, that's good too. So every 30 days or 60 days. The person who's using that software has to change that password to something else. A very important but effective safeguard. Number two, letter B, for users of church management systems like Shelby or ACS, one of those systems, someone should be responsible for reviewing software access. Reviewing software access. And we're very particular about that here. And we probably have, we use Shelby, and we probably have 50 users of Shelby that are not on at the same time all the time, but probably of those 50, there's probably 45 unique configurations of what they're allowed to do. So we don't just say, okay, everybody's got global access to everything. That just wouldn't be wise. So periodically we'll go through and say, okay, who needs what? If a person's job responsibility changes, we'll go in and we'll modify their access privileges. Again, it's kind of like providing data on a need-to-know basis, and you just want to provide only what's needed for the person to perform their job responsibility. And then thirdly, institute extra data backup precautions. Institute extra data backup precautions. Now, a part of our Shelby system is a daily backup, and it backs up every night at 11 o'clock at night, every night. But it backs up to our own equipment. So it backs up to a server that's located somewhere on this property, which is okay. But what happens if something happens to that server? We're going to be in a world of hurt. We're going to have a problem. So several years ago, we instituted something that's really cost effective, and it's been very, very well received. We use Carbonite, and I'm not advertising for them, but we use a Carbonite service. So every day, in addition to the backup that Shelby does on site, our Shelby database gets backed up off site, and who knows where? I don't even know if it would be in America, but it gets backed up off site, and we pay, I don't know, $50-$100 a year for that service. And then if something happened here, if we had the big one, the big earthquake, or whatever, you know, we really don't have to worry about it. We would have the ability to grab that data file and be able to restore Shelby and to get right back up and using that system. So just a suggestion, another safeguard for your accounting data. And then point number seven, the last best practice that I want to cover is an area of maintaining adequate insurance coverage. Maintaining adequate insurance coverage. And boy, this is an area that provides protection for the ministry in the event of an accident or a claim against the ministry. And like it or not, that's the day that we live in. And I say this not to just to say there is probably never a day that goes by that we don't have some sort of insurance claim in the works. Perpetually, we have an insurance claim in the works of some sort, a ministry this size. And when you have several thousand students on campus and you have a number of employees, you're just going to have things that happen. So it's great to have insurance, and it's one of those key relationships for the church that you just want to develop and have a very strong relationship with your insurance company. But the whole point of it is to have protection for the assets of the ministry, not to put the assets of God's people and God's work here at risk because of something as simple as an auto accident or a slip and fall or something for the ministry. So just as it's important for us to review our personal insurance and to have adequate personal insurance, it's important for the church to have that as well. There's probably a dozen different types of coverages, but let me just give you five in your notes there that are just key ones for your church. First of all, there's the general liability and property insurance. General liability and property insurance. Sometimes this is referred to as the multi-peril policy, but this coverage protects your ministry, your church, from claims that arise from personal injury or property damage. And examples could be, you know, a fire, it could be a theft, it could be an accident. And, you know, as diligent as we are here to try to keep our facilities up, you know, we'll have someone that falls down and breaks an arm, and maybe they have inadequate personal insurance. So our insurance policy steps in and helps out. And that's exactly what it's there to do. And so general liability property, incredibly important. Coverage limits on these types of policies are set in the millions of dollars. So Your situation is going to be based on the assets of your ministry. Second type of insurance is vehicle insurance. Usually this is called the auto policy for the ministry, and this is commercial coverage that protects your ministry against claims involving vehicles that the ministry owns or maybe vehicles that the ministry rents or uses. And it would include accidents, whether the church is at fault or not at fault. It would include personal injuries, maybe as a result of an incident or an accident with the vehicle. This is incredibly important coverage for your ministry, especially if your ministry has a bus ministry, something you really have to take a hard look at and make sure that you're adequately covered. Now, because this is commercial insurance, this is a lot different than your personal insurance policy. So the insurer is going to have restrictions regarding age, regarding your driving record. So we and basically we have to submit all our drivers to our insurance company. They do a background check on that individual. They look at their driving history. They look at their driving record with the DMV, tickets, and those types of things. And then they come back and say, yeah, that person's approved. And you know, if they come back and say that person's not approved, as bad as we want them to drive, they can't drive, because that would then be an uninsured risk. So vehicle insurance, incredibly important for your ministry to help protect the assets of the ministry. Number three, the third type of insurance is workers' compensation insurance. Workers' comp insurance. And this covers and protects the ministry from claims involving employees and volunteers. So if you have an injury or an illness to an employee or volunteer as a result of their work at the church, that's where workers' comp insurance steps in. Now, the rules related to workers' comp insurance vary from state to state. So what works for California and what the rules are for California may be different than where you're from. But I will say this, that for sure, if your state is a state that requires workers' comp insurance and you don't have it, you're setting yourself up for some serious trouble. First of all, in the event that someone is injured and it is work-related, you've got an uninsured liability for the ministry that could be enormous. And then secondly, depending on your state, you could have some fairly significant penalties and fines if your church doesn't carry workers' comp insurance. And kind of the rule is that if your church has more than one employee, so basically, if your church has more than the pastor, your church is generally required to have workers' comp insurance. And again, you want to check on the specifics for your state, but very important coverage. The premiums for that are based on the payroll of the church, how much your church pays to its staff. It's based on the jobs that they perform. It's based on the claim history for the church. So, and typically, church workers' comp insurance is fairly inexpensive because there's not a lot of risk involved generally with most church jobs. Now, if in the custodial and maintenance area, those premiums are more expensive. So they come through and they classify our payroll based on what people do. And so we'll pay a lot more for a person, for a dollar of pay to a person who works in maintenance than we would for like an assistant pastor or pastor. So important coverage that your church cannot afford to be without. Fourth area there under maintaining adequate insurance coverage is directors and officers insurance, often referred to as D&O coverage, directors and officers insurance. This policy protects the officers and directors of the church from personal liability with respect to decisions that are made. This protects your deacons. It protects and if your deacons serve as sort of the corporate board, it protects them. It would protect trustees, maybe if your church uses trustees. It would protect the managers or directors or leadership of the church as well from decisions that they make. So this is especially important if your ministry has employees. Most of the claims in this area would fall under employment practices. So someone who sues the ministry because they feel that they've been terminated inappropriately. And this would be the type the area of policy or coverage that would cover those types of wrongful termination claims. So a very important part of ministry and really coverage that should be had by every church that has at least more than one employee. And then finally, among many other types of insurance coverage, another real important one is fidelity, the fidelity bond. a fidelity bond. And this type of insurance protects the ministry in the event of theft, embezzlement, or negligence on the part, maybe it's non-criminal, but negligence on the part of an employee or officer of the corporation that results in a financial loss to the ministry. This is extremely important and extremely cheap coverage to have. And it takes several different forms. It takes the form of a blanket bond, and a blanket bond basically covers everybody that handles the funds of the church. And then you could also get a position bond where maybe it just covers the bookkeeper or specific positions in the ministry. The most common is to have a blanket bond, but definitely coverage that that you need to have for your church. And it just protects the church in the event of a loss, or helps to protect the church in the event of a loss of some sort. Now, these are only five types of coverage, different types of insurance coverage. There are other ones. Let me just throw out a few names of other types of coverage that you definitely want to consider. Professional counseling coverage. If your pastor and your pastoral staff are counseling individuals, you should have professional counseling insurance. God forbid if you have someone come in and have counseling and then they, you know, do something crazy, maybe end their life. It's not uncommon for churches to be on the receiving end of a lawsuit and to say, hey, you were the last person to talk to this person and whatever you said caused him to go over the edge and we're suing you. That's what this type of coverage is intended to cover. Educator's liability. If you have a school, consider educator's liability insurance. A sexual misconduct, coverage that every church should have. Now, again, you ought to have policies that are so strong, so bulletproof, that you're never going to have a situation that causes you to have to put a claim against this insurance policy. However, this covers not only staff, it covers volunteers. And as much as we oversee this and as much as we screen folks, the potential of something like this happening is always out there. And why place your ministry's assets at risk by not having this type of coverage? Incredibly important, and something that you should definitely have. And frankly, your general liability policy is going to have a huge exclusion in bold capital letters that says that is not covered under your general liability policy. So if you don't have this specific coverage and you have an incident like this, you're really going to be in a world of hurt. And these types of claims are generally $500, a million, big claims. And so something that you definitely, is one of those things you don't want to talk about. And insurance is something that you purchase and hope never to have to use, but this is one that you just cannot afford not to have. So let me just say this as we close this particular item, is that you should have an annual review of your insurance, all of your insurance for your ministry, every year. And we do that. We have our insurance agent come in every year and go over every policy with us in detail. And he gives us the options. We tell him what we're doing differently, how we've grown, how we're doing this, how we're doing that. And he'll lay out, we'll have you guys just want to make sure you've thought about this, want to make sure that you've thought about that. Now, I would suggest that you use a national company that deals with churches, because you want an insurance company that understands the specific types of risks that churches face. And then there are a lot of good ones out there. Let me give you three. You've got Church Mutual, good company. You've got Guide One, a good company. And you've got Brotherhood Mutual, a good company. And I think there's others, Philadelphia and a couple of others that do a lot of church underwriting. So they understand the unique risks associated with churches. And listen, have them in once a year to go over your policy to make sure that you're protecting the assets of your ministry. Incredibly important best practice for your ministry. Now, we've talked about seven best practices, and the whole point of this is to protect the assets of the ministry, to protect the testimonies of those that handle finances. But let me just challenge you to always be moving forward in this area. Vigilance, and we'll come to your question in just a moment. Vigilance is incredible. The Bible talks about it in the passage that we just looked at. Be sober, be vigilant, because Satan is walking around looking for trouble, and he's going to cause it for us in these areas, and we cannot afford to let our ministry suffer by our neglect of these areas. Yes, sir, got a question in the back.
Can you repeat those insurance
Oh, yeah, Church Mutual, absolutely. Guide One and Brotherhood Mutual. Those are three good ones. And I think Philadelphia, I don't know them as well, but I think they have a large church underwriting unit as well. And I know we don't have another session after this, but I'd love to take some questions if you have some. Yes, sir.
I'm just curious, why would a church want to depreciate their assets?
Right. Well, it's GAAP. It's appropriate accounting because, frankly, you need to fund that depreciation. If you've got a building that's going to get a 40-year life, at some point you're going to end up having to replace that. So a well-capitalized, well-funded ministry is one that's thinking about the life of an asset depreciating. Yeah, you're right. From a tax point of view, it doesn't help at all. But it is GAAP reporting, and that's what it does follow that rule.
Could run up your insurance bill.
I'm sorry?
Could run up your insurance bill if it's overinflated.
The assets? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right, because they do look at the book value or the depreciated value. Yeah, good question. Yes, ma'am.
Our church is young, and we haven't gotten any mentioned credit card yet.
Yeah. Right.
Should we expect to have to use the pastor's social security number to get the credit?
You will probably have to provide it, but you should not base the credit on that. But you'll have to provide it. They'll ask you because they're going to want to make sure that they identify exactly who's using the card. But it shouldn't be it won't affect his credit, but they'll want to know that information to set it up. Yeah. But it should be in the church's name. Yeah. Yes, sir.
We're a small church, so we can't get everybody to give us a voucher invoice system. And then we have to use the church credit card in advance.
Right.
How do you handle your credit card?
Well, for someone using their personal credit card or using a ministry credit card? Well, you have, frankly, in the day that we live in, you have to have a ministry credit card. There are so many things that you need to buy online. The only way you're going to be able to pay for it is on a credit card. So we simply, every time that card is used, the person using it has to turn in the receipt, the hard copy documentation of that purchase. And that we match that up with a purchase order that spells out what it's for, the budget that it's coming out of, and it goes through an approval process.
Do you have a multiple person credit card?
No. We have a one person credit card, but multiple people can use that. So for instance, in our ministry, I have one card that I lend out essentially, and so the secretary for whoever's making the purchase will get it, and then the requirement is when I give it out, they bring it back with the receipt, and then we match that up with a purchase order. So it's not really a hard process to follow. It works out okay, but man, we sure have to have that when that statement comes in, because every item on that statement needs to be documented with an actual receipt. Yeah, good question. Other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, Church and Clergy Tax Guide. Church and Clergy Tax Guide, I think, is published by Christianity Today. It may be published by several other areas. Richard Hammer is the author of that. Tremendous resource. Other questions? Well, I'll be here a few minutes afterwards if you have further questions. Thank you so much for your attention. Thank you for being here this week. It's been a joy to have you all here. And have a great rest of the day.
Thank you.
Thank you.
We trust this ministry workshop session was a blessing to you. Plan now to join us in the second week of July for Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011 as Lancaster Baptist Church celebrates 25 years of ministry. Let us know if there is any way we can be a blessing to you.